Thank you so much, Allie, for sharing those songs with us. Those songs remind us that ultimately this life is not about us. It's about God. It's about what God is doing in this world and in our lives. Before our service is over, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So you should have had an opportunity to receive the prepackaged elements when you entered. If you did not receive those, then one of our deacons or ushers will get those to you. They are at the back. So please just slip up a hand if you didn't receive them. Everybody got theirs? Or okay, just over here. We need a few. Okay. Thanks, Wayne. Let's before we dive into the Word of God today, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your Word, that it is the foundation upon which we can build our lives, because it tells us about who you are, and it tells us about who you desire us to be. It tells us about the way you have created us. It tells us about your will for us, not just as individuals, but as a body, together under Christ. Lord, I pray that your Word would speak into our hearts and lives today, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us its meaning and draw us into the depth of the plan that you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. So the last time that we took the Lord's Supper together, I shared about the significance of the Lord's Supper as a fellowship meal. In fact, we went through four different meals in the Bible that it indicates God shared with his people in some way. And the Lord's Supper specifically was number three of those four meals. Now today, I'd like to share some reflections on the significance of the Lord's Supper, but I'm going to share it in relation to what we've been talking about over the last several weeks about the priesthood of all believers. Of course, you have to think back a few weeks, because we had a couple of Mission Sundays in there, but we were looking at the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests, so what is the full meaning of that biblically? And interestingly, it is completely related to the way we think about communion and the meaning of communion. We're going to start by looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 2. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 2. Here's what it says. John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now we're going to look at this passage a little bit in reverse order today. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, these two verses each explain a different role that Jesus fulfills in our lives, two roles that he fulfills because he loves us so much. Now, if you read the whole book of 1 John, which it's not hard to do, it's a short book, you will find that love is a dominant theme. In fact, the word love is used 36 times in its five short chapters. Okay. So because of Jesus' love for us, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's quite a 50-cent word there. What's that one mean? If you have the NIV, it may translate it as atoning sacrifice. If you have other Bible translations, you may see a different term show up there. I use the English Standard Version. It says propitiation. Now, the Greek word here that is translated as propitiation, or whatever term you see in your translation, is halasmos. Now, halasmos can be translated a few different ways, as atoning sacrifice, or atonement, or expiator. But the basic meaning of halasmos is to appease. Okay? So we could translate this to say that Jesus is the appeasement for our sins. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, the basic idea here is that Jesus has appeased the injustice created by our sins, or more accurately, he has appeased the wrath of God that is stirred by that injustice. Our sins, regardless of how major or minor we might think they are injustices. In God's view, any injustice is injustice. He doesn't rank sins the way we do. Okay? And God wants that injustice to be gone. He is a just God. Injustice makes him angry, and rightfully so. Think of it this way. Think of it as if someone gave you a gift. You gave someone a gift, and the next day, they damaged, ruined, wrecked that gift. That would bother you, wouldn't it? Because it points to something that just doesn't seem right. There's something wrong with this. It feels unjust. Well, think of this in terms of the way we have treated the things that God has given us. God gave us the gift of being made in his image, and we've wrecked that. God gave us the gift of knowing him, and we wrecked it or ignored it. God gave us the gift of relationships with other people, and we wreck them. God gives us opportunities, and we wreck those. God gives us a beautiful world, and we wreck that too. And if those facts bother you, imagine how much they bother God. So what do we do about this? We can't reverse history, and we can't really repair what we've broken. Because of our sinful nature, this tendency we have to do wrong, we can't seem to get it together, to really make amends, to fix anything. We're sort of like the evil queen in the C.S. Lewis series, The Chronicles of Narnia. When we touch stuff, it doesn't turn to gold, it turns to ice and cracks and breaks and shatters. So now what? We're standing here red-handed with nothing to say for ourselves but lame excuses, and God is glowing with a righteous anger beyond what we can comprehend. So Jesus steps in. He covers what we have done with the blood poured out from his sacrifice of love. And his sacrifice, his blood, is capable of doing that because it is perfect. It is not tarnished by sin. Jesus never broke anything. And so now that it is covered with that perfect blood, the Father can't see that sin. He can't see those injustices. He won't see it again. And so by doing that, Jesus has appeased the wrath of God. Now, one day God is going to create a new world, because that's the only way to really fix what we've broken. And it's the only way also to fix the brokenness in us that keeps breaking everything we're given. And so that's how Jesus is our propitiation, our atonement, expiation, the appeasement for our sins. Whichever word you see in your Bible translation, it means the same thing. Jesus has covered sin. He's atoned for sin. Nice way to remember the meaning of atonement is it's at one meant. He's made us at one with God. Expiation, he's driven our sins away, covered them. They're no longer visible. That's what it means. And that's there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If we back up to verse 1, we discover another role that Jesus has that overlaps with his role as the appeaser of God's wrath and our injustice. Jesus is also our advocate, it says. The Greek word here translated as advocate is parakletos, which is also translated as intercessor. Maybe you might see that in some Bible translations. It simply means that Jesus is the intermediary or liaison between us and God. He stands between us and God, and he offers to God what he has done in place of what we have done. He offers God his perfect life, perfect sacrifice, perfect resurrection in place of the shards and scraps of debris left in the wake of our sinfulness. And Jesus is the only person who can be that intermediary. Nobody else can do that. Now, if I went to God and I said, Lord, Bruce really messed up this week, but as his pastor, I'm asking you to forgive him. I just imagine God laughing or rolling his eyes or shaking his head or putting his face in his hands at the ridiculous idea that my title should mean anything when it comes to dealing with Bruce's sin or anyone else's sin or my own sin. It is only God the Son who has the merit, the right, the authority to intercede before God the Father on behalf of the sin of any person. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, these elements, bread and juice, they do not represent any good deeds, the merit, the rights, authority of any other person who might want to go to God on our behalf. These elements only represent the deeds of Jesus Christ himself. He is the only person who can stand between us and God. And there is no other person who stands in between us and Jesus. Jesus is the one who has bridged that gap. So we each go directly to him. And that is what it means for us to be priests. This whole scriptural idea that we as the body of Christ are a priesthood. That's what that means. We go directly to God. We don't need any other human being. Jesus is the high priest that has made the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And so we go directly to God, not to make a new sacrifice for sins, but to acknowledge the sacrifice that Jesus has already made on our behalf. And then we minister directly to God. If we look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, the only thing standing between us and God is our own darkness. There's no other person that has to open the door for us. It's our own darkness. And Jesus has made a way to deal with that. It's really interesting, though, to see what happens, according to John here, when that darkness is dispelled. Take a look here. Look at what he says in verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what happens when the darkness is dispelled and replaced with light in our lives? We have fellowship with one another. And so what John is doing is he's making the correlation between our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other, with other believers, okay? And so that's a strong theme in this whole letter, is the fact that our fellowship with God and our fellowship with other believers goes together. They are inseparable. They are simultaneous realities, whether we like it or not. The moment we are bound to Christ by faith, we are bound to each other by that same faith. Both happen immediately, simultaneously, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not. Well, you might say, well, what if I don't like it? What if I don't like being bound to other believers because they're all messed up? I'm fine with Jesus, but I've got no use for all these other people. What if that's how I feel? Well, consider the fact that 8 times in this short book of 1 John, John says that if you don't love your brother or sister, of course, then you certainly don't love God. Just one example. I won't go through all 8. But just one example is 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But this, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So fellowship with God and fellowship with the people of God are inseparable. God's will for us is to love each other. If there are things that pull us apart, it's God's will for us to be reconciled. We are each a priest to God, and together we are a priesthood. And so unity with God and unity with our fellow priests are inseparable concepts, inseparable activities. You cannot have one without the other. If you have one, it implies the other. When we receive communion, maybe our first thoughts in a typical communion service relate to Jesus dying for your sins, my sins, our sins as individual people. And so we think about communion in terms of our personal, individual relationship with God. But communion symbolizes our fellowship with each other just as much as it symbolizes our fellowship with God. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where our classic communion passage is located, we find that the context of that passage is all about the importance of fellowship, reconciliation, equality, and love among believers. So just one example. You know, we typically read verses after this related to communion, and I'll read those same verses here in a few moments, but look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21. This occurs just before our classic communion passage. It says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal." And the verse in the passage continues on after that. Okay, so what Paul was addressing here is that people were excited about celebrating communion. It was a big deal. It wasn't just a couple little elements. It was a whole meal. And so some people were taking off and eating huge amounts of food, and other people got left behind with nothing. And so Paul is emphasizing for them that taking communion is not just about you as an individual. It's about what you're doing together and doing it as one. You know, the fact is that if all communion was about was our individual relationship with God, then we could just each have communion at home by ourselves. We wouldn't need to do it here. But that's not the way Christ taught us to do it. He taught us to do it together, because fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers are really two sides of the same coin. So by receiving communion together, we are confessing both our bond with Christ and our bond with Christians. To sort of reinforce this point and at the same time kind of conclude this message and at the same time sort of help prepare our hearts for communion, think about one question. Biblically, who administers communion? Who serves communion in the Bible? In 1 Corinthians 11, we might tend to think that Paul did that for the Corinthian church, but nothing in the text of either letter to the Corinthians indicates that Paul ever administered communion. Nor does that text give us the name or title of any person who did. So when we receive communion, who are we receiving it from? In all of Scripture, there is only one person named who ever served communion. And that was Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, as he served it to his disciples, they had that last supper together. And nothing anywhere in the Bible indicates that this fact has ever changed. And so the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ himself is the one who has always served communion to his disciples. Jesus is not physically here with us, but spiritually, by his Spirit, he is here with us, and he is the one who administers the Lord's Supper, his own supper, to us. He is the one who assigns meaning to these elements. When we partake of communion together in a few moments, it's not being administered by me to you or by our deacons to you. It's being administered by Christ himself to you, to me, to us together. It is coming from the head to the whole body. Myself, our deacons, anyone else that's involved, we're only vessels of distribution. The church is not one body under the pastor or anyone else. The church is one body under Christ alone. So when you receive this today, this is from Christ to you. But at the same time, Jesus served this to all of his disciples when they were together. And so again, that reinforces this connection we see in Paul's writings, in John's writings, that our fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other is linked together so strongly that the two are inseparable. And so as a way of verbalizing that reality today, we're going to do something slightly different. I'm going to invite you to verbalize the meaning of each of these elements to your neighbor as a way to acknowledge not only our fellowship with God, but our fellowship with each other. We are a priesthood together. This is from Christ to us, and it's something we do together. So this also constitutes our ministry to each other. Okay, so I will cue you in this before we partake of each element. And let this remind us that as priests before God, communion is not about me ministering to you, but Christ, our high priest, ministering to each of us, and each of us as priests ministering to each other, showing that we are one. As we reflect on this depth of meaning in the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read the usual passages that we read for communion. But I hope that as I do, we also take to heart the full meaning that Scripture teaches of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to this earth, setting aside the glories of a heavenly throne to walk this sod with us. And Lord, the salvation that you have offered us is one that is so holistic in the sense that it transforms every aspect of who we are, but not just who we are as individuals, but it transforms our relationships with each other. Lord, I pray that that significance would stick with us today. Lord, in these moments, we lay at your feet our burdens, our cares, and our sins, asking for your mercy, your grace, to wash over all of this, to appease the injustice that happens in our lives, both individually and collectively, so that we can be at one with your Father and our Father. Thank you for being our high priest forever. In your name, amen.